The show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, A.C. Felder, and today the topic is loving God with your mind. And to talk with me about this, I have Chase Fields, and let me tell you about Chase. Chase has a Master of Art in Philosophy from Southern Evangelical Seminary. He's also presented papers at meetings of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and the Society of Christian Philosophers. So you are a Christian philosopher then.
I aspire to be.
Okay. Well, welcome to the show, Chase.
Thank you, sir. Thank you for having me.
So what in the world got you interested in this topic, loving God with your mind?
Well, before I start speaking, I should say I've been getting over a little bit of sickness here, so if I have some oddities in my throat, that's why.
Okay.
But the topic of loving God with one's mind is one that's very dear to me. It's very personal. I grew up in a Christian home. I was raised by a good mother and a good father in a Christian environment. As I got older, I began to thirst for God more than I had as a kid. I began to just sense the call of God in my life to deeper union with Him, deeper friendship with Him. And I didn't know where to get that. All right. I didn't know where to look. I was looking around me at my environment and did not see what I considered to be at the time very deep relationships with God. So I began to explore Christianity and denominations a little more. So I visited non-denominational churches. I visited churches of God. I even got into the Anglican Church. Just to explore my own faith a bit more. And as I was doing that, I began to realize how naive I was. I remember when I was in my late teens, I was at a church and it was a very hyped up atmosphere, very hyped up. Let's praise God. Very emotional atmosphere. Mm-hmm. And there was a woman who was speaking, and she gave God had told her that we were to give a certain amount of money that evening, right? So she had her number three was very important. God had revealed to her the prominence of the importance of the number three. So if you were in the audience, God was probably calling you to give $30, $300, or if you could afford it, $3,000, right? So whatever your financial capabilities were. I was as zealous as I could. I didn't have much money. I had a little savings account I had developed. And I thought, I want to be sacrificial in my giving. I could give $30, but I could give $300. I really could. And I forget how I got the money, but I ended up giving $300 that night to that ministry. And come to find out that ministry, the leader of it was caught in some sin, some sexual sin, and the ministry and the church just dissipated and collapsed. Hmm. But it's because of my naivety. I was very zealous. You would not have found a more zealous teenager for God's glory, God's will than me. But I just didn't know any better. You know, I was in an atmosphere where things sounded good to me. I had not developed critical thinking capacities for myself. And I was believing what I was told by those around me who seemed to be spiritually fit in their lives. And as a result, I was hoaxed out of $300. You know, I don't think God told her that we were to give $300 that evening. I suspect that's the story of many people in their lives. If not financially, maybe they've been cheated in their spiritual life because of those around them in certain ways. And it all comes back to this notion that we really don't know God. We don't really know how to think well about God. And so, among other things, that's why it's so personal to me. Because it, over the years, although I was very zealous, I think it cost me in some important ways where I could have had deeper union with God that I missed out on because I didn't know how to think well. Aside from that, when I got into college, I found the writings of C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton and found the writings of various Christian philosophers like Alvin Plantinga. And I saw that the Christian faith was not only something to be lived out in our emotions, not only something to be lived out in our wills and trying to follow God's commands to love our neighbor and to love Him, but it was also a call to deep thought. That's what my committing to be a Christian was. It was a call to think reflectively and deeply about the God that I was committing to. And I saw this and I was hooked. You know, I was just, that's my disposition a little bit. I am a a philosopher by trade, as it were, in training. And so I have the disposition for it. So that may be a part of it. But I think when I saw how rich one's Christian life could be, how much deeper it could be, rather than feeling driving the Christian life, I don't feel God today, so God's not there, or, you know, others determining for me what I believe about God. Rather, I could think reflectively about God, given the tools of reason and revelation that we have at our disposal. And so that's a little bit about how I got interested in the topic of loving God with my mind.
Well, let's first talk about what does it mean to love?
Yeah, it'd be difficult to talk about loving God with our mind until we had a little bit more in mind about what love is, right? So let me unpack this the following way. Okay, so traditionally, classically, love has been understood as having two aspects. Love is to will the good of the beloved. And love is also to desire union with the beloved. So it's to will the good of the beloved, and it's desire union. Now, that's not to rule out affection. It's not to rule out great emotional ties or anything like that. But we can, according to Scripture, love those with whom we have no friendship. We are to love our enemies, as Jesus commanded us. So apparently, there's something about love which is far deeper than emotional contingencies. All right, so love is to will the good of the beloved, but what I want to focus on in this context is to will union with the beloved. Now, it may not be appropriate in all contexts where we speak of loving to desire union with the beloved, perhaps a stranger, for instance. I may will the good of a stranger, but I may not necessarily will union with a stranger, except in some broad sense of the word union. But certainly the most important love that we experience, our love of God, our love of our spouses or significant others, our love for our friends and teachers, students, those sorts of things, there is certainly an element of union there. So this is expressed even clearly in Scripture. The Bible says in John 3:16 that, of course, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what is everlasting life? What is eternal life that John is referring to in that, that Jesus is speaking of in that passage? Well, later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 17, verse 3, we are told that everlasting or eternal life is this: to know Jesus Christ and the Father who sent Him. That's kind of a paraphrase, but that's what eternal life is. It's not speaking about a duration necessarily. So even the demons have an everlasting life of a sense. Even all created souls will have an everlasting life in the sense of an endless duration. But that's not what the Scripture speaks of when it talks about everlasting or eternal life. It's rather a quality of existence. It's speaking of the quality of life, of union. So our everlasting life, our eternal life, is just union with God. That's what Jesus says. It's the knowledge of God. That's what eternal life is. And that's seen more clearly when you look at what it means to know in Scripture. So often when the Bible speaks about marriage relationships, or it would say that Adam came to know his wife when they lay together. And that's, of course, speaking at a much deeper level than propositional knowledge. I know that the cup is here on the table. I know that I'm being interviewed right now. But rather, it's a relational knowledge. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about eternal life being knowing God. And so that is just union with God. So to rehash, love is, of course, willing the good of the beloved and seeking union with the beloved. Now, I said I was going to focus on union. What is union? So what constituents are there when we speak of having union with someone? I want to suggest that there are at least three necessary conditions. Now, I don't know if these are sufficient. I kind of doubt they are sufficient.
Explain the difference between necessary and sufficient conditions.
A necessary condition is something that must hold for something else to hold. All right, so a necessary condition of this cup sitting here is that something be holding it up, right? That's a necessary condition of the cup being suspended. Because if it isn't, it would fall to the floor. A sufficient condition is a condition that, if it obtains, will mean that something else obtains. So it's also not only necessary, but it's sufficient for this cup to be suspended here, that it be held up by a table. So that's what I mean by necessary and sufficient conditions. Okay. So when I speak of union, three necessary conditions, I don't mean that if these three conditions are present, there will automatically be union. So it's not sufficient. But it is necessary in the sense that if these three conditions are not present, we won't have union. Okay. I want to suggest that the conditions are, first, a mutual benevolence in the relationship. And this kind of harkens back to what I said about willing the good of the beloved. So if I'm going to be, and I have a girlfriend, her name's Mitzi. Let's say I'm going to be willing union with Mitzi, which I do. I'm of course going to be willing her flourishing, whatever that is, what it is that makes Mitzi have a rich and fulfilling life. I'm going to be willing that for her and she for me. So that's one necessary condition of union, a reciprocal desire for flourishing in the life of each other. Okay. The second condition of union would be a sort of shared interest, right? So it's very difficult to have a deep union with someone without many shared interests. Now, I'm not speaking that we have to have all, I don't mean to suggest that we have to have every interest in common, but without some very significant shared interests or projects, as it were, in life, where our wills can conjoin and we can move forward together on certain things, there's not going to be a deep union, right?
Right.
That seems to be clear to me. So there has to be shared intentions, shared projects, shared interests, shared desires, those sorts of things. And that's another condition that's necessary for union. And the last one, this may be a little more difficult to explicate, but bear with me, as it's what Eleanor Stump, the Christian philosopher from St. Louis, calls shared attention. And a friend of mine gave me a wonderful example to help illustrate what this is. So suppose you are in one room and your wife is in another room, and there are TVs in both rooms, all right, and you're watching the very same movie, and you both love this movie, let's say,
mm-hmm.
all right, and you're enjoying it, but you're in separate rooms, and you don't know that each other are watching the movie. You don't know that your wife is enjoying the movie.
Right.
She doesn't know that you're enjoying the movie. So you both have shared interest, although we love this movie. You both have, of course, a desire for the flourishing of each other, but you're missing something. Right. On this occasion, an important facet of union, which is Eleanor Stump calls shared attention, namely, an awareness that your wife is watching the movie, and an awareness that you are watching the movie and not watching it together. So if you were aware that your wife was watching the movie and she was aware that you were watching the movie and you were watching it together, I guarantee you there would be a deeper union
yeah.
than there is because you're watching it in different rooms.
Right.
All right, so what shared attention is it's two conscious centers of consciousness, fancy, two agents, two persons, all right, enjoying maybe the same thing, maybe a third object, but with the awareness that each person is enjoying that object and enjoying it together. All right, so those are three conditions, necessary conditions of union. Number one, shared attention. Number two, shared interest or projects. And number three, a mutual desire for the flourishing of each in the relationship.
Okay.
All right, so that's at least a rough sketch of what I take and what classically and what I think the scripture takes love to be.
Okay, well, what does scripture say about loving God?
Well, it says a lot about loving God. The most important thing, we know it's the most important thing because Jesus tells us it is found in Matthew 22, among other places in the Gospels, where a Pharisee who is a lawyer tries to challenge Jesus by asking him what the greatest commandment is in the law. And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second is likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And so when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says the greatest commandment is that you love God with all that you are, and that you also love your neighbor as yourself. So we don't have to sit here and speculate about what the most important thing to God is. The most important thing to God is that we love Him. All right, and so what have I spoken about love? All right, it's willing the good of the beloved, and it's willing union. For us, our relationship with God is going to be almost exclusively, if not entirely exclusively, willing union with God. That's what we're going to mean by love. And of course, I've spoken about those three conditions, and we'll come back to those as we visit further issues of this discussion. But the Bible says in Matthew 22 that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the most important thing. That's what the Bible says about
yeah.
loving God. And it's also speaking, of course, it covers all of the human person, you know, all that makes us up, all of our faculties, you know, perhaps could be subsubsumed under some idea of mind, you know, love the Lord your God with all your mind, or subsume under heart. Love him with all your heart. That could be maybe your emotions and affections. Love him with all your strength, it says in another passage. So that could be your physical acts, you know, all your physical strength, all your mental strength is loving him with your mind. So that's the most important thing that the Bible says about loving him. Love him with all that you are.
Yeah.
And love it. Love him intensely.
You know, as I was listening to you, I started thinking about David.
Uh-huh.
And the reason I started thinking about David, because I think David had it down. Because we saw David love God with his mind, because we would see David write the Psalms and he would reflect on the personality of God, on the attributes of God. He would say, God, you are mightier than this. You are greater than that. You are awesome. You are above all this and all that. But we also see him dancing out of his clothes. Mm. So we see him loving God with his emotions, but we see him also loving God with his mind. He loved God exactly as you were saying. He loved God with everything that he was.
Yeah. Very flawed character, of course,
yes.
as we know.
Yes.
But he did.
Yes.
He loved God with everything. And we often forget, you know, how flawed David was. I mean, not to get too far off topic but you raise such an interesting character in David to me, how flawed David was. And I think sometimes we forget that these biblical heroes, as we view them, these biblical patriarchs, the Apostle Paul, the great disciples of Christ, weren't so great.
Right, right.
They actually weren't so great. They had to be corrected all the time. And they had immense failings like adultery. We kick people to the curb
right.
in church today for adultery.
Right.
You know, but Psalm 51 is believed to be attributed to David. It's a psalm of great repentance.
Right.
And David was restored to God. Yeah, it's an interesting character.
David. Now, you go a little bit more into what it actually means to love God with your mind.
Yeah. Okay, so loving God with our mind. So we spoke about love in general, all right, and seeking union in at least three ways that I mentioned earlier. So shared attention, shared interest or projects, and mutual desire for the good in the relationship. So whatever else loving God might mean, it at least means using your mind to deepen your union with God. All right, so in that passage in Matthew 22, where it speaks about loving God with all that you are, he mentions at least three faculties: your heart, your mind, and your soul. Now, I don't want to get into like the Hebrew, and mainly because I can't get into the Hebrew and get down and discuss all of what those might mean. But it at least means if we're going to say love God with all of your heart, we mean use all that makes up your heart, probably your emotions, your affections, use those to deepen your union with God, be in deeper union because of those things. So I think it means the same thing with the mind. Utilize all of your cognitive strength, all of your cognitive faculties, and whatever way that might mean, to deepen friendship with God, deepen union with God. Sometimes this passage is touted as a sort of apologetics undergirding, right? So I think we have clearer passages for the apologetic enterprise, and I don't think loving God with your mind in this context means do apologetics. Like it might mean something like that, but I think, you know, to the Hebrew who was hearing Jesus, the average man on the street, say, love God with your mind, wouldn't mean be prepared to give a cosmological argument. You know,
right.
Be prepared to defend the resurrection of Jesus. You know, it might be an entailment in their day and our day of loving God with our mind and ability to do those things, because it is using our mind to deepen union with God. And deepening union with God can mean being able to defend God's truth to the world, right? So it may be an entailment, but I don't think it's the primary meaning of love God with your mind. So I think it means do whatever it takes, use your mind to deepen union with God in the three ways that I referred to earlier.
Okay. Now, how might we better love God with our minds?
How might we better love God with our minds? Well, Recall my story that I gave earlier. If I had, what might my, now I was only 19 or so at the time, and we of course have processes that we go through in life. We start out not knowing a whole lot, and as life progresses, we hopefully gain more wisdom along the way. So I don't mean to chastise the 19-year-old version of myself here in front of the country, you know, in front of you. I don't mean to do that at all, but I wonder what I would have done in that case or not done in that case, in similar cases in my life, had I been better following Jesus' command to love God with my mind. One thing I noticed is that my belief about God in that instance, namely that God wants me to give $300, was because someone else told me that God wanted me to do that. All right. Now, I think we do believe many things on testimony rightly, but there are some things that we shouldn't believe just because someone says so. And that would be a good instance, just because this woman, who I have no idea who she is saying that God is telling her to do this. How in the world would I know if God is telling her that I'm supposed to give 300? Why isn't he telling me? Right. Why isn't he making it more clear to us that we're supposed to do this sort of thing? So we might better love God with our minds if we focus on what's been called intellectual virtue. All right. So not only do we have virtues of actions, say being generous or being just, being compassionate, those are virtues that we have in our actions. There are also virtues of our mind, namely wisdom, prudence, as it was called to the ancient Greeks, a sort of carefulness about the way that we think, a incredulity, like we're not just overly credulous at everything that everybody says, we just take, you know, at their word for it. We have a proper understanding of when it's right to believe something on testimony and when it isn't. And there are various kinds of virtues of the mind that we could practice. A sort of, I guess in general, what I would call attention to is careful thinking. Careful thinking in one's life would be a way to deepen union with God, because you're not going to be allowing your beliefs about God to be influenced by your environment. Like your beliefs about God won't be some sort of accident, as it were, because so-and-so over here may have been raised this way about God, and I may have been raised over here believing this about God, being told this about God. Well, which one of us is right? Well, if we don't have something to adjudicate between what we've been taught, well, there we are. We're just caught in our various hodgepodge of communities and whatever our various temperaments may want to say about God on this occasion, right? So developing intellectual virtue, careful thinking, might be a way to do that. And I don't have time to get into how, like, we could get into intellectual virtue on its own and talk about how one may develop that. But that's one way that we could deepen union with God. Another way, and related way, is to, for heaven's sake, develop a theology. You know, begin to reflect deeply, not in just in general about life, but about God. Know your God. Look into your scriptures. You know, practice the spiritual disciplines. That's another way to deepen our union with God in our mind. Apply our mind to the study of His Word, you know, and not just looking into His Word to have a feel-good for the day, you know, an encouragement passage, even though those are necessary many times in our lives. But look deeply, study deeply God's Word. Think deeply about philosophical matters. Read things other than the Bible. You know, that's okay to do, to read outside the Bible. Read things that challenge the way that we think about God. All right, so, you know, you probably suggested many, you know, this show would be a great start, right? Thinking deeply, to help your viewers think more deeply about God and about these matters. So there's a few ways, namely develop intellectual virtue. Among those are wisdom, careful thinking, you know, not being incredulous at everything that everyone says. Being a careful, patient thinker would be another way to think about it. Read deeply and widely would be another way to love God better with our mind. Develop a greater capacity to recognize and distinguish truth from falsity. And we would be better able to do this the more well-read we are. And the deeper we've read, the more widely we have read, we'll be able to do this. So it's challenge yourself in the way that you read. Don't read things that are, of course, just comfort-giving or that don't, you know, stretch your mind.
Right.
You know, we want to read things that stretch our wills, right? We want to be challenged in our Sunday sermon from our pastor to do this or to do that or to understand God's grace in deeper ways, to live better lives. Why do we not want to think more deeply by God? Why do we not want to be challenged in that way sometimes? My girlfriend recently attended a tea that was put on and with a bunch of women who attended, and a talk was given at a woman's event on loving God with your mind, a similar thing that we're talking about here. And someone in the audience kind of chimed in and said, you know, this is all great and there's certainly a place for this, but let's make sure that we don't forget the devotional heart. Let's make sure we don't forget that. Let's make sure that we don't overemphasize the mind of the neglect of the spirit, that sort of thing, which I agree with. Let's don't do that. Let's don't overemphasize.
Right.
Have you ever heard someone stand up and say, in the middle of a rambling, emotional sort of, you know, sermon, or not that it's appropriate to stand up in a sermon and say something, but in the midst of some teaching where someone's going on and on and on, and it's very emotionally driven. Guys, this is, it's great that we're emoting here. It's great that we feel deeply right. about God, but let's not neglect the mind.
Right.
Have you ever heard that said?
I have never heard that said. Never.
That indicates to me a misbalance.
Right.
You know, in our Christian communities about loving God with our mind. So that's a little bit about how to love God.
I remember when you were talking about sometimes we need to stretch ourselves, and I remember I was taking modern and contemporary philosophers from Dr. Geisler, mm-hmm. and we had to read primary sources. And he said right at the beginning, he said, some of this stuff is going to be difficult. He said, but you're going to have to do intellectual pull-ups.
Yeah.
I never forgot that phrase, intellectual pull-ups.
Yeah, it's a good one. I mean, I don't know if I could do 5 pull-ups, right? I used to be a lot. But of course, I'm not going to be able to do 10 pull-ups until I can do 5.
Right.
I'm not going to be able to do 10 until I can do 8, 15 until I can. So the point is there's physical development that goes
right.
on.
Right.
Of course, it's the same with our mind. You're not going to be able to think well, deeply, critically without getting your feet wet.
Right.
You know, so just start somewhere. That's what I would suggest to your audience about how to love God better with their mind. You know, things that are such as viewing the show, reading deeply, reading widely, researching. Just go on, today you can go on Google, type in Christian apologetics,
yeah.
Christian
yeah.
philosophy.
Yeah.
You know, just there are resources at our fingertips. Which have
now,
to use them.
What would be a consequence of us not loving God with our mind?
Well, if what I said is true so far, namely that Jesus has commanded us to love Him with all our mind and we failed to do so, we're failing in our union with God. It has eternal consequences. I mean, and what I mean by that is I believe that our reward in heaven is determined by what we do in this life. Right? What I mean by that is our salvation is a gift to us by grace through faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross and in His resurrection. We apprehend that in our lives. We appropriate that in our lives by faith. But it's also taught in Scripture that not everyone's plight in heaven is going to be the same. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of doing certain things so that your reward in heaven may be great, right? Suggesting that if you fail to do certain things, your reward in heaven may not be as great.
Right.
Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3 about some, you know, whose works will be burned up in the last. Although they themselves will be saved, their works will be burned up.
Right.
Is their reward in heaven going to be the same? I don't think so. I think reward also, we don't have enough time to dive deeply into this, but I think...
We've got about a minute left.
Reward in heaven... Reward in heaven is determined by what one does in this life. In other words, insofar as one is united to God in this life, one will be deepened in their relationship with Him in the next one. Their experience of Him will be greater.
Right.
And that, of course, is by keeping His commandments, which is loving Him with your mind. So to fail to love God with your mind will be to affect how well you enjoy Him in heaven.
Absolutely.
It's a great consequence.
I agree completely. Thanks for being on the show, Chase Fields, talking with me about loving God with your mind. And that will end this episode. Join us again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.
You can find out more about Giving an Answer, as well as listen to other episodes by visiting us online at www.givinganswer.org. For the hope that lies in you.